Thanks for tuning in to the Fairhaven Church Sermons Podcast. My name is Brandon Tates, and I'm the AVL Director here at Fairhaven, and we're so glad you've decided to join us. Fairhaven is a part of Harbor Churches, a multi-site church located in West Michigan, and we exist to help people find their way back to God. We hope this message helps you to take your next step in your faith journey. Thanks for joining us.
Good morning. My name's Jeremy, one of the pastors here. Good morning and happy St. Patrick's Day, right? Happy St. Patty's Day. I dug the only green shirt I have out of my closet because, so do they still do today? How many of you grew up with like a weird fear around this day? Because when I was a kid, growing up as a kid, I'm wondering if they still do this today. Growing up, if you did not wear green on this day, somehow it gave random strangers the right to just walk up and pinch you because of the colors of your clothing. Anybody, like, you grew up in this, right? And growing up, St. Patrick's Day, like, we don't celebrate St. Patrick's Day. So, like, this day is never on my radar. And so there's always the moment when, like, you get on the bus for school and it's just, you think it's just a Tuesday until you sit down and somebody always knew it was St. Patrick's Day, right? And all of a sudden you get pinched because you're not wearing green. And now you find yourself looking to like, is there even green on a tag? Because like, you would rather walk around with a tag hanging out all day than being pinched by strangers. It's weird, but I'm wearing green. So you can't pinch me, but be careful what you're wearing, I guess. Like, weird, right? But St. Patrick's Day, how do you transition from that besides I've got a basketball? So how many of you grew up playing basketball? How many of you ever played basketball? All right. How many of you, those of you that played basketball, how many of you, like, you have your free throw routine? Anybody, you still have, like, your thing? Oh, so playing basketball, often what they tell you, especially when you shoot a free throw, is if you've coached basketball, if you've played it, you've probably been told to do this, that you come up with a routine for what your free throw looks like. I still today, if I have a basketball and I'm near a free throw line, I struggle to not just step right back into my routine. I wiggle my right foot up. There's always that dot right in the middle of the free throw line, right? Wiggle the right foot up. It's spin. Oh, it does bounce on this. I was curious how that was going to work. Four bounces, spin, shot. Every time, spin, four bounces, spin, shot. And any of you still remember your routines, right? Some of you are the same thing. You get a basketball and a free throw line, and you're going to fall into the same thing. Why? Well, because coaches recognize there's something that happens to us when we give ourselves to the same thing often, right? When you go through the same motions regularly, what happens is your body starts to just do it without thinking. We call it muscle memory. And so now this routine is so ingrained in my body that if I'm going to try to shoot a free throw without it, I have to try to force myself out of it, and the whole thing feels weird. Muscle memory, the habits we give ourselves to, the routines, the things that we give ourselves to, have a way of shaping us. I think as we look at our story this morning, I think what we're going to find is this idea actually means a lot more than just how we shoot a free throw. But this idea might actually have the ability to shape and to change our lives. And so I want to invite you to join with me. Luke chapter 19. We'll be in Luke chapter 19. Stay. Okay. Luke chapter 19. We are going to be starting in verse 28. We're going to be jumping into a story that we know is kind of, it's traditionally the Palm Sunday story. Next week is Palm Sunday, but we're doing the Palm Sunday story triumphal entry today. Luke 19, starting at verse 28. Luke says, after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. Now, you already know what we have to do at this point, right? We have movement in our story. Jesus, anytime there's movement, Jesus is someplace. And now he's going somewhere else. So anytime there's travel, there's the place that you were, there's the place that you're going, and then there's that kind of route you're going to take in between. In the story, Luke already has given us one of the details. What do we know? We know where Jesus is going. So then the question becomes, where is Jesus coming from? And if you're following in your Bibles, the way we find this is Luke doesn't tell us in verse 28, but if we back up, you realize the story right before this is Jesus teaching a parable. He's telling a story to the crowd. That doesn't give us a location. But if you back up to the story just before that, what you find is this chapter, Luke 19, starts with this encounter that Jesus has with, it's a really popular story. It's a wee little man who finds himself up in a tree, right? So it's the story of Jesus and Zacchaeus, and that story starts by giving us a location. So Luke 19 verse 1 says this, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. So Jesus gets to Jericho. He's passing through. We know a few verses later, he's on his way to Jerusalem. So we know in all of Luke 19, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's starting in Jericho. He's going to Jerusalem, which means we need to look at a map. So if we throw our map, Jericho is right in that kind of the Jordan Rift Valley, right in the middle that connects the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea. Jerusalem is just in the mountains just to the west. We know where he's starting. We know where he's ending. And because of these two cities, we know the route that Jesus is taking to get there. There's a really popular route during the time of Jesus that would have connected Jericho to Jerusalem. We actually know it as the Jericho Road. It becomes the backdrop of one of Jesus' stories. The parable of the Good Samaritan happens on the Jericho Road. The Jericho Road, again, starting in Jericho, what it's going to do is it's, in the verse, it says that Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Partly that's just lingo. You always go up to Jerusalem. But from Jericho, you are quite literally going up the entire way to Jerusalem. If I show like a topographical kind of, this is the Jericho Road. So notice Jericho's off to the right. It's in that rift valley of the Jordan River. From Jericho, you turn left. You then follow until you hit a wadi, which is a dried up riverbed. That dried up riverbed has kind of a path on the side of it. So you follow that up into the mountains, all the way up to the city of Jerusalem. It's about roughly a 20 mile, a little bit less than 20 mile trek, mostly uphill to Jerusalem. Now, we know Jesus in our story is on this road. He's taking this road. Now, I wonder, as we look at where Jesus is starting, where he's going, how he's getting there, if there isn't something going on in Jesus' mind, especially on the beginning of this journey. Because there's something near where Jesus starts in that city of Jericho. In order to show you that, I want to show you a picture from 2 years ago when we were able to lead a trip over to Jericho. I had the opportunity to teach in Jericho. Do you notice the street sign on the top left? The street sign that if you head that direction, 1.3 kilometers, you will get to the Mount of Temptation. So we started our series looking at this passage, the story in Matthew chapter 4, which was these temptations that Jesus entered into with the devil in what we called the Judean wilderness, the Judean desert. If you remember, we said the Judean desert was kind of just west, just to the left on a map of the Dead Sea. So if we put the map up, Jericho is right there. So traditionally, it's understood that one of the sites of the temptation was this mountain just outside of Jericho. If you go there today, you can actually pay to take a cable car to the traditionally believed site where Jesus was tempted. But if you're standing in Jericho and look out, that mountain right in the middle is kind of understood as the Mount of Temptation. So the way you're going to get to Jerusalem from here, again, you turn left. There's a valley between the mountains. You follow that up to Jerusalem. But I wonder, as Jesus is leaving Jericho, he'd had the experience with Zacchaeus. He told a parable. He's now headed towards Jerusalem. I've got to wonder, Is that mountain the one? Is it one of the other ones? Is it that area? I don't know if it's that exact one, but I know it's that region. I have to wonder, is Jesus remembering some of those stories? Because location holds memory, doesn't it? Like there are those significant places in your life that are more than just dots on a map. They're more than just places because of what happened in those places. For me, I can't help but think back. My wife and I, when we first got married, we moved into our first house in Zealand. And that house, it was just a house at the end of a street in Zealand. But for us, because of the memories of that place, it's more than just an address, right? And so every once in a while, when we're in that area, both of our parents live kind of just south of there. There are times when we're in the area, we've got some extra time, so we drive past the house. And it's this, it's that interesting moment where like all of the memories that you made in that place come back. And then to this day, I'm so blown away that I still think I'm the last one to cut the bushes. Was that 13 years ago? And so now you have this like these memories of what was versus the reality of what is. And this weird thing happens because location holds memory. I have this spring break. I'm excited. We're going to go back to kind of Southwest Florida. My wife's grandparents have a condo down there. And that condo we actually lived in for 3 months during seminary. I did an internship at a church down there. And that location always does something to me. Because I can't help but be there and remember the time we were there in seminary. And in seminary, in college, you've got all the questions, right? Like, am I going to be any good at this? Am I going to enjoy this? Am I going to get a job? Where am I? What is the rest of my life going to look like? And those 3 months were a lot of practice of just opening myself up to God. I don't know what's coming. I don't know what it's going to look like. I don't know where we're going to, I don't know. But God, I'm going to trust you in it. And I have a hard time going to that place and not being reminded of all of those experiences. Location holds memory. I wonder, the story doesn't tell us, but I wonder, as Jesus is starting in Jerusalem, in Jericho, as he's headed to Jerusalem, as he's walking maybe around, maybe past, maybe near the locations where these temptations happened, I have to wonder if in the back of Jesus' mind, he isn't remembering some of what happened. I want to show you one of them, kind of the last of the temptations. It was, if you remember from a couple weeks ago, we looked at it, is this. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. It says, look at the kingdoms of the world. Look at all of the kingdoms. If you just bow to me, I'll give them to you. Jesus obviously does not give in to the temptation. And I think Jesus also knew that Satan's offering the kingdoms of the world. But Jesus came for so much more than that. That yes, Jesus would come to establish a kingdom. But it wasn't a kingdom like the world has ever seen a kingdom. It's not a kingdom how the world understood a kingdom. Jesus knew he didn't come for any single kingdom here, but that Jesus came to bring the very kingdom of God, the reign and rule of God, into this world. But the throne he was going to sit on wasn't in some capital city of some worldly kingdom, but was on this heavenly throne overseeing this entire kingdom of God, that what Jesus came for was so much bigger. But Satan says, you can have it all. Take it on our terms. Take it. I wonder if some of this isn't bouncing around in Jesus' mind as he's in this story, when Jesus is moving from Jericho to Jerusalem. We know that Jesus knew that this is going to start a chain of events that are going to lead to his execution, to his crucifixion. I half wonder if Jesus isn't thinking back to some of these very first moments of his ministry on the journey. The journey we read continues. It says this. It says, as he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say, the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Jesus, moving up to Jerusalem, there's so much going on. I wish we had all the time to look at the story. But there's one detail I want to ask a question about. And it's that question about what Jesus does as he enters the city. Because Jesus doesn't walk to Jerusalem, right? Jesus jumps onto what Luke calls a colt, what other gospel writers will call a donkey. And so my question is, why does Jesus ride a donkey into the city of Jerusalem? Why, as we looked at the route, he moves from Jericho to Jerusalem. Why ride the donkey? Is it? We looked at the road. It's 20 miles long. 20 miles is a long ways. It's largely elevated. You're starting low. You're climbing about the entire time. Is it possible that Jesus just got tired, right? Is Jesus asking for the donkey essentially the equivalent of the toddler, like, "My legs hurt and I can't go any further," right? If you've ever traveled anywhere with young kids, you know this, right? Like, "My legs hurt, but we don't have that much longer." It doesn't. Is this like the Jesus equivalent of, like, "I want a shoulder ride"? Is that what's happening? Did he get tired? He can't go any further. He now needs to ride. Why does Jesus ask for the donkey? And I think the question actually gets bigger when we realize the place Jesus is when he asks for the donkey. Did you catch it in the story? Where is Jesus when he says, "Okay, now get me a donkey"? It's right at the beginning. It says, as he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent his two disciples saying, "Okay, now go find the donkey for me to ride into the city." This detail should be leaping off the page. Why? Let's put our map of the journey back up. So you start in Jericho. Notice you turn left along the Rift Valley. You then cut in. You climb up the mountains. Do you see where it says Mount of Olives? It's a little bit small, but you see it? It's right at the end by Jerusalem. Do you all see it? It's right at the end of the journey. The Mount of Olives is right next to Jerusalem. So Luke tells us that Jesus starts in Jericho. He follows that trail all the way to the Mount of Olives. And once he gets to the Mount of Olives, he says, "Okay, I'm done. Somebody get me a donkey for me to finish the journey." Literally, if this is a 20-mile trek, Jesus went 19 and a half miles. And then he says, "Yeah, this feels about right. This is it. I'm done." Like, from the Mount of Olives, if I show you a picture, this is standing on the Mount of Olives looking at the Temple Mount. That's Jerusalem. That is the destination. Jesus literally gets to somewhere around the region where I took the photo, and Jesus said, how about somebody get me something to ride? Right? Like, if you're the disciples, what are you doing at this moment? You're like, "Jesus, it's right there." Right? It is literally, it is down a valley and we're there, and yet you're going to stop right here, make us find you a donkey so that you can finish the rest of the way on that? Why? Why? Well, Luke just tells us that they went and did it. One of the things, let me teach you something about how to study some of these stories in our scriptures that we're reading out of the book of Luke. Luke is what we call one of our gospels. Gospel means good news. It's a story of the good news of Jesus. We have four books that we call gospels. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so often, if we end up in a spot where we're asking a question of a story, where a detail jumps out, something feels odd, one of the things we can do is we can go to the other gospels and see if they also told the story. If they did, they might include something that helps. So this story, this Palm Sunday triumphal entry, is actually in all four of them. I'll save us some time. I want to show you what Matthew says. So Matthew says, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them back to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them and he will send them right away. And Matthew at this point sounds really close to Luke, right? Then Matthew says this. Says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Matthew tells us what happens, and then Matthew gives us the commentary. Why did Jesus ride on a donkey? Because Zechariah, the question you should be asking is, if Matthew's quoting something, who's Matthew quoting? A footnote in your Bible is going to point you right back to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah is telling the people hundreds of years earlier about somebody who's going to come. This Messiah, the promised one, the chosen one. And Zechariah says this. He says, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, Jerusalem. Shout, daughter Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Why does Jesus get right to the edge of Jerusalem and say, now I need a donkey? It's not because Jesus is tired. It's because Jesus is making a statement. Jesus wants everybody, his audience knows these words. If Jesus jumped on a donkey back in Jericho, it's possible he just rode the donkey because it's easier. But the fact that Jesus went literally right up to the edge of the city of Jerusalem, he went right there and said, okay, now I need a donkey to finish the journey. It wasn't because he needed to. It's because Jesus was pointing to this promise in Zechariah. Jesus was making a statement that the king Zechariah was talking about is here, and it's him, and he is now going to enter the city, making the statement. Jesus knew what he was doing. It also makes sense of why somebody who has a donkey on the Mount of Olives would just, you ever wonder that? Like, if the owner of the donkey asks you what you're doing with it, just say the Lord needs it and they'll just let it go, right? Like, how many of you go out to your car in the parking lot and somebody's like shimming the window? And like, what are you doing? Well, the Lord needs it. And you're like, oh, well, here's the keys, right? What are you doing? Unless Jesus' world knew these promises, they knew Jesus is making a statement. And what Jesus also knew, what his audience, what his world knew, is what comes next. Zechariah 9 and Zechariah 9:10, God says this. He says, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. God is saying, your king is coming to you, riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey, but do not be mistaken thinking this man comes in weak. This man, this king, this Messiah, this promised one, he will sit on a throne. He will reign over a kingdom that knows no bounds. He will bring peace to the world. The problem in Jesus' world is that many of those in the crowd didn't understand what Jesus was actually coming to do. That to many people in the crowd, they were still wrapped up into thinking that Jesus was going to come and take over a kingdom of the world like they knew, like they'd seen, like they'd experienced. And so many in Jesus' world, so many in that crowd that day simply misunderstood who Jesus was, what Jesus was coming to do. I think partly they might have missed up the pronouns here. Because notice, this is God speaking. Who does God say is going to remove the war horses and the chariots and break the battle bow? God says, I'm going to do that. I will do that. What is the king going to do? He's going to come to you. He is going to proclaim peace to the nations. His rule, his reign will extend from sea to sea. Many people in the crowd that day I believe that when this king came, he was going to be the one to remove the war horses and the chariots and the battle bow, because what they believed, what many of them in the crowd believed, was that when the Messiah came, he was going to come and usher in this giant military victory. He was going to overthrow Rome. They'd been under Roman oppression for far too long. So many people in the crowd believed that when the Messiah came, he would overthrow Rome. He would sit on the throne of the nation and restore the nation to its rightful place. And many of them expected the Messiah to come to usher in a military victory. I wish we had more time, because they're waving palm branches. The palm branch during Jesus' day was a political symbol of revolution. They're yelling, Hosanna, Hosanna, during Jesus' day, in the context of the story, is essentially a political statement of revolution. Jesus comes in on the donkey saying, I am the king. And yet so many of you have misunderstood what I'm coming to do. It's why Jesus responds the way he does. It says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. He said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. I've come to bring you peace, and what you want is not going to be peace. He then says, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. They wanted Jesus to come in and to defeat Rome, to throw them out and to sit on this throne. Jesus knew that he came to do something different. He came to sit on a throne, yes, but a much bigger throne, as this king of the kingdom of God. That Jesus wasn't going to come to overthrow Rome, but Rome was actually going to execute him. He knew that roughly 40 years later, the people still wanted this. They still wanted peace by the sword. They still wanted military victory. They still wanted the overthrow of Rome. And so 40 years later, they're going to do what they wanted Jesus to do, and they're going to rise up. They're going to start this violent revolution, and they are going to be crushed. They will be destroyed. The temple will be destroyed. Jerusalem will lay in ruins. It will end poorly. But Jesus in that moment, as I was reading through the story, in a lot of ways, it feels like what Jesus was asked to do as he was coming in on Palm Sunday is a lot like that temptation the devil gave him in the desert, isn't it? Take the kingdom. Come in, defeat, military victory, take the kingdom, can be yours, take it. And as I was reading the story, it feels like on this day, this Palm Sunday, when Jesus is entering into the city, the temptation had to have felt that much bigger. Because that first one, when Jesus is out in the desert with the devil, what does Jesus stand to lose if he says no? Right? Bow to me and everything's yours. Jesus doesn't, and then he starts his public ministry. This time, Jesus, come in as the king, take the kingdom, defeat them, raise this one up, let's go. Jesus knows if he doesn't, it'll cost him his life. He knows that a handful of years later, the people are still going to want what they wanted, and they will end up getting destroyed. How does Jesus continue to stay strong in the midst of a temptation, as that temptation feels like it only gets bigger? Brings me back to my basketball. Last weekend, Saturday, we were watching my 12-year-old. We were at my 12-year-old's basketball tournament up in Mount Pleasant, and my 12-year-old, he, at one point, he gets fouled and he heads up to the free throw line. And you know this point, like if your kids have ever played sports, you know the only person more nervous about than the person on the court is mom and dad sitting in the stands, right? And so he walks up to that free throw line, and what he does is, as you're nervous, he walks up and he starts the routine. And you realize in that moment, Oh, he's okay because he can trust the work, right? He put in the work that so many times in moments when it doesn't matter, he's grabbing a basketball in a gym and running the routine over and over so that when he's in a moment and the pressure is higher, when it matters, you've done so much of the work in secret, in quiet, by yourself, with your team, wherever it was, that when you end up in a spot where now the shot matters, now it's game time, now the pressure's on, now there are people watching, you don't have to think about it as much because you've done all of the work. You're just able to get up there, trust that your instincts, that the work you've put in is going to matter, that it's going to show up. The work you put in is going to follow you. As I was watching Brecken walk up to that free throw line, I couldn't help but have this story in the back of my head, and I thought, that's it. That as Jesus is entering places in his life where the pressure is increasing, where the threat is higher, Jesus is able to continue to hold strong, to be about the way of God, because he for so day after day, year after year, continued to put in the work to be the type of person that when he's walking into Jerusalem and they're all saying, Jesus, you could do it, let's go. Jesus says, no. I am going to continue to trust the way of God forward, even knowing what it means for me. Because the work, the routines, the habits we give ourselves to, they might seem small. It's just a free throw shot in a gym. It doesn't really matter. But it does. It forms us. It shapes us. In a lot of ways, it can shape us to be things that we don't want and to be what we do, right? So many conversations with people who find themselves wrapped up in a world of addiction. And they look back and they go, how did I get here? Because it started small. And then it got a little bit bigger and a little bit bigger. And all of a sudden you find yourself shaped by the decisions that you made and the things that you did along the way. That so often as people are in spaces where they look and their lives are falling apart around them and ask the question, like, I never saw it ending up here. Because of course you didn't, because it started really little. And when it started little, it continued to grow. And even without your knowing it, you end up becoming formed by it. For some of us, as you look at your life, for some of us, I don't doubt there are some of us that we've been giving ourselves to things that are going to bring us to a place where we are people that we don't want to be. If that's you, it's not too late to stop, right? To recognize the impact that conversation that should have been shut down way back there but is continuing. Maybe today's the day to stop before it gets too far. And if it can form us to be people we don't want to be, we also know that we can create habits, we can create routines that can shape us to be the people we want to be. To be the people we want to be. That I know people who have these really intimate, close connections with God in these times of prayer, that often they are constantly moving to God in prayer. And what happens is that doesn't just happen. But that is a type of a way of living that came out of routines and practice. That Jesus, like so many people that I know who have followed the way of Jesus, live their lives in a way that even when things get rocky, even when things get shaky, have an ability to trust in God because they've made all of these little decisions to place their faith, to put their hope, to put their trust in somebody bigger than themselves. And then when things get tough, they've worked the muscle. They know what it's like. They have an easier time than if I'm just trusting myself and I find myself in a spot where I can't control it. It's a whole lot harder. As you look at your calendar, as you look at the things that you give yourselves to, what are the things, how are you being shaped by the habits, the routines? Often, if the things that we give the most of ourselves to have a way of shaping us, what is the person you're becoming from the things that you're currently giving yourself to? And what might, if you could dream of the ideal version of you 5 years from now, these are the things I want to be true of me. I want to be more attentive. I want to be more patient. I want to be more in tune with God through times of prayer. What are those things? Because maybe the first step is starting the routine, starting the habit, starting now to put things in place so that we become the people that we want to be. That if you're somebody who wants to grow that muscle, you want to grow your relationship with God through things like prayer. Maybe it starts with not just a, hey, that's what I want to do. Maybe it starts by setting reminders in your phone that throughout the day, and even start small, a couple times throughout the day, your phone alert goes off and you are reminded to do something that doesn't immediately feel normal to you. But now you're setting up habits and you're setting reminders so that you're creating rhythms in your life so that you become the type of person you want to become. What might that be for you? And one of the things I'll often do when I think through this is I'll look at the people that I look up to, because the people that I look up to, they didn't just happen to be that way, right? Often the people that we look up to are people who have given themselves to this. They've built character, they built trust, they built integrity. These are people that are important to us for reasons. And I'll often start to try to figure out how I can mimic my life to do some of the things that they did. It's why when my son walked up to that free throw line, any guesses what he did when he walked up that free throw line? Spin, four dribble, spin, shoot. Why? Because he got it from me. I'm the first one who taught him how to shoot the free throw. Why do I walk up, spin, four dribble, spin, shoot? Because as a kid, I looked up to the person that I wanted to mimic. It turned out just like him. Michael Jordan, any guesses what his free throw? Spin, four dribble, spin, shoot. But I wanted to be a shooter, so I went to the person that I respected. I didn't know him, but I knew he was a shooter. And I wanted to try to become like that. For my son, I teach him this as a way of trying to learn from what I've learned, learn from what I've done. Who are the people in your life that you look up to that you might, it's not spin, four dribble, spin, shoot, but what is it? What is it that you respect about them? What is it you look up to them for? How might you even be able to use their example to follow them as they follow Christ, to become even closer? Who is that? What are the things that you could give yourselves to as we chase after Jesus together? Would you pray with me? God, for the people that you have placed into our lives, for the people who mimic you, who show us an incarnate version of you lived out in flesh, God, we are grateful. God, for the ways that we can learn from those around us. God, we pray that you would open our eyes to the things that we might be able to give ourselves more to as we continue to chase after you, that you would grow in us a deeper sense of faith, of mission, of purpose, that God, we would continue to chase after you, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who does sit on your throne now and forever. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. As you are tuning in, our hope is that you were encouraged and inspired to take the next step in your faith journey. For service times and for more information about how you can become a part of Fairhaven, you can visit us at fhchurch.org. Have a great week.